one perhaps for a student gathering, and it's a free translation of the sixth verse of the third chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. Do not be surprised if I say unto you, you must be born again. I'm sure that it would be presumptuous of me tonight and superfluous to attempt to describe to this erudite and august body the kind of world of which you are a part. You have eyes with which to see. Nevertheless, let me attempt to describe our world situation today with three illustrations. One from the motion picture theater, another from the Broadway stage, and the third from my own home. The motion picture of a few years ago, The Longest Day, starred that stalwart defender of public virtue and morality, Richard Burton. You may recall the scene when Burton, portraying an RAF pilot, had been shot down in the backyard of a French home. He had a broken leg. A German officer comes out of the French house to investigate the cackling of the chickens. The RAF pilot shoots him in the back. The German officer is draped over a fence, boots on the wrong feet. Coming around the side of a barn is an 18-year-old American GI lost from his company. And so the American GI and the RAF pilot sit together smoking a cigarette. It is then that the RAF captain makes this rather succinct comment, for he points at the dead German and says, "Strange, isn't it? He's dead, I'm crippled, and you're lost." And there are those who look at the world today from the vantage point of the church who are prone to believe that this describes the world situation. The second illustration is from the Broadway stage many years ago, Green Pastures, when the angel Gabriel looks down at the earth and nudges the Lord God and says, "Everything nailed down is coming loose." And so our most trusted stabilities fall, and we wonder if anything is secure anymore. The third illustration is from my home. 4.5 years ago, our fourth little Mongolian was born. Little John Mark, he was born with hyaline membrane disease, which is the disease, as you will recall, that took former President Kennedy's baby. And for some 36 or 48 hours, the Lancaster family was in great concern about whether or not this child would live. One of the little girls in the church family heard the announcement that Sunday morning that a new baby had been born, and she heard the word premature, but somehow it just didn't lodge with her correctly. And so she went home to her mother that day at lunch and said, "Mother, did you know the Lancasters had a new baby?" "Why, yes, dear, I did. But mother," she said, and her little chin trembled, "did you know he was born delinquent?" She obviously knew my other three. Subsequently, he did get all right. But as a matter of fact, weren't we all born delinquent? We look out today over an increasingly agitated and questioning world, all of us. Your problems and mine are no longer centered along Route 66 or the First National Bank or Main Street. Our problems are worldwide today and encompass the human race on six continents. We have tremendous strides in technology and research. We pride ourselves on them. We talk with the speed of sound and amuse ourselves with cinerama and television, but with all of this advancement, we are spiritually sick, and dehumanization creeps like some noxious gas across our time. Man, as someone else has said, is a primordial stinker, and the culture itself is pestiferous. It is a sick world. And there is no lack today of voices claiming to diagnose the sickness and to attempt to give some cure. It has been only a short time ago that a Harvard professor by the name of Morris Shavitz decided that at least one cure for the sickness of our world would be to teach youngsters in the grammar grades how to drink. And so while we try to keep the adults' fork it in down the day, he would teach the little ones to drink. I thought Saturday Review pretty well covered it, because they said that Now that we're going to teach the youngsters in the grammar grades how to drink, we're going to have to change the whole setup for teaching. So the first grade reader will now sound like this. Hello, Dick. Hello, Jane. Hello, Dick and Jane. This is a martini. Look, look, look. It is a dry martini. But the martini is wet. It is a wet martini. Ha, ha, ha. Fun, fun, fun. Have a martini, Dick. Have a martini, Jane. Be like Daddy, Dick. Be like Mommy, Jane. Drink, drink, drink. Fun, fun, fun. Rum, spot rum. Of course, the new morality people come along also with their own solutions to the problems that we face. And something, quite frankly, can be said for situation ethics. For the ethic of Jesus was involved with people where they were and how they were, but there must be some kind of absolutes today to which we must attach our lives. It is said that when Talleyrand heard that a great leader in France had been killed, he said, "This is worse than a crime, it is a blunder." And for those today who would attempt to propagate and advocate promiscuity, this is no answer. It is worse than a crime. It is a blunder. In the death of God, boys begin to speak and confuse the issues about the problems that exist. My young friends, it is high time that we Christians stopped being diffident and apologetic about our faith. If you were to interrogate the Apostle Paul today, you would find yourself talking with one of the great intellects of the world. Paul's synthesis of Greek and Hebrew thought is one of the monumental achievements in human thinking. But the real secret of Paul's impact on history was not his synthesis. The real secret of his impact on history was not his intellectualism. It was the fact of a man pervaded and possessed by Jesus Christ. To me, Paul said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And again he said, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. This is Christianity. It is a decisive relationship to a living person. You get that? Christianity is a decisive relationship with a living person. Now granted, we do need today to present our faith in intellectual terms. I know that numbers of young people between the ages of 15 and 20 are lost to the church because they grow up in a kind of sterile atmosphere at home or in their home church. A kind of fundamentalism prevails that answers questions they aren't asking. And they go off and hit the college campus, and the first thing you know, bam, they begin to junk the whole thing. We do need an intellectual approach to the gospel. I remember an old professor of mine in the seminary, Jesse Burton Weatherspoon, telling about going out one time to preach in a small country church, and he was waving his Bible as he stood there preaching, and he said something that was not quite copacetic with the King James Version, and some old fella stood up in the back and waved his black Bible and says, "Look here, brother, I want you to know I believe this here book from kibber to kibber." Dr. Weatherspoon said, "Yes, and my brother, I believe it from cover to cover." And that's the difference. It is the application of the mind as well as the heart. But we can over-intellectualize the faith. You are familiar with the plight of the philosopher who was so busy trying to prove the existence of God that he forgot to pray. Theological intellectualism today can become spiritually sterile. And some wag has reminded us that Balaam in the Old Testament, though a man of high intellect and learning, didn't see the angel of God, but the ass upon which he rode saw it. James Stewart puts it this way: our basic need today is not to reinterpret Christianity intellectually or socially. Our basic need today is for a rediscovery of a vital relationship with a living person. Now let me say three things to you then tonight, because I think what Dr. Stewart was saying is expressed in John 3. Here is a wealthy, urban, able man who comes to Jesus by night to ask about this business of the kingdom. And Jesus says to him, "Humas genethenai anothen," you must be born again. While the Apostle Paul does not use this phrase, I am convinced this is what he meant. For he was a man pervaded and possessed by Jesus Christ. Let me say something about the necessity of this new birth. I'm going through a new experience as a father, incidentally. My oldest just turned 13. I never had a teenager on my hand. He's 13 going on 3. I've never had a teenager on my hands before, and it's proven to be quite an experience. On the first day that school started this past year, he and some little friends of his were playing leapfrog on the third floor of the west wing of our educational building, sliding down the banisters backward, and he leaped and he missed, and he went all the way down to the second landing, fell on his arm, terrible compound fracture, arm bent in an S shape, bones jutting out, blood all over the place. A couple of his little erstwhile friends were standing there looking at him, and one of them made this real great comment. He looked down at that confusion and said, "What is nothing about that in a Boy Scout manual?" Well, now, what that young man needed is he lay there in that puddle of blood was not sympathy from erstwhile friends. It was not even speculation about how come he happened to fall. What he needed was not a resume about the laws of gravity. What he needed was healing, you see. Well, how in the world do we go to a college campus in the midst of an academic environment and talk about new birth? How do we make this palatable today to young people who don't want new birth? They want a new fling. They want a new way. But we have to say to them in the terms of Jesus that the new birth is a mandate. This is an imperative mode here. In academic terms, it's not an elective in the school of life. This is a mandate. You either have experienced the new birth or you have not. And if you have not experienced the new birth, then you are not a Christian. Now, you can express academic allegiance to God. You can intellectualize about the faith. But until you have experienced the new birth, like this man of the night, you are not a Christian. There's a second word, and that is the possibility of this new birth. Isn't it a strange thing that the sciences of the mind today, psychiatry and psychology, operate on the premise that you can take a maladjusted human being who's got all kind of miseries and woes and just shape him up again? You can change him into a new creature. You heard about the psychiatrist, I guess, who was sort of paranoid, and he watched through a peephole in the outer office out there, all of his patients. He examined them real good through the peephole before he brought them in. He saw this guy sitting out there stuffing tobacco up his nose, just stuffing it up. The doctor watched about 15 minutes, had about all he could take, and he rushed out where the fellow was still stuffing tobacco up his nose and says, "Aha, so you need my help?" The fellow said, "Yeah, you got a match." The communists believe in this business of a new birth and a new creation. If you saw the motion picture Manchurian Candidate, you saw it. Or if you have read David Karp's book, One, O-N-E, you saw it. For the communists believe that through some subtle methods of brainwashing, they can take a poor Casper milk toast and make a lion out of him, or vice versa. Why then? In the name of common sense, do we not believe that religion can do it when the New Testament is founded upon it? I think it's John Redhead who tells about a newspaper in his part of the country that prided itself on the fact that it never made a mistake. One day it inadvertently listed a man's death. A fellow rushed in the next day with a notice, the obituary column says, "Look here, I'm not dead." The editor of the paper said, "I'll tell you one thing, fella." He said, "If this paper says you're dead, you're dead." John Redhead says the editor of the paper did agree the next day to rectify matters. He printed an announcement of the man's birth. This indeed is what Christianity says. It says that it is possible for the Spirit of Jesus Christ's soul to possess, to pervade, to enter into, and to confront a man that he has changed and that he has made new. E. Stanley Jones years ago wrote something that had a great deal of meaning to me at this point, for the new birth bothered me as a college student. I couldn't understand it. I couldn't quite grasp it. Like Nicodemus, I was concerned. Stanley Jones says that there are five kingdoms. There is the mineral kingdom, and the vegetable kingdom, and the animal kingdom, and the kingdom of man, and the kingdom of God. Man, then, is sandwiched between two kingdoms, the animal kingdom below and the kingdom of God above. Man can choose the impulses that dominate his life. He can choose these impulses from the animal world, or he can look up and choose these impulses from God. Indeed, when you read John 3:6 a little more carefully, you discover that genesthenai anothen literally means not born again. Anothen can be interpreted to mean above. Born, not again, but born from above. Man is a unique creature. He stands between two kingdoms. The kingdom of the animal world, where he can give vent to his appetites, where he indeed can behave like the animal, or he can look up and be born from above and allow all of the impulses that govern his life to come from God. And the proof, my young friends, of this is to be seen in the results. I don't know whether this man Nicodemus ever got it or not, this pilgrim of the night. I do know that later on in his life, he went to ask for the body of Jesus. I don't know whether you have ever got it or not, this business of new birth, this business of being born from above. But it would be my guess that there are some of you here tonight still struggling in this netherland between the two, the animal kingdom and the kingdom of God. And you need to look up and to be born from above. Once this comes alive to you, you will waste no time in generalities. Once this comes alive to you, you will not, as Dorothy Sayers said, mouth a vague diffusion of amiability. Once this comes alive to you, you will forget the sterile intellectualism and the shallow emotionalism that dry up the faith. Once this comes alive to you, you will cry out with Kierkegaard to all the passers-by, why are you content to live in a cellar when there is room upstairs? During my college days, it was my privilege to serve one summer at our Royal Ambassador camp at Camp Rawls in South Carolina. And we had in that, but my particular cabin that year, just a wild, motley assortment of youngsters. One of them was redheaded, and I don't know why redheads are so wild, but this little fellow was absolutely beyond reclaim, I thought. He was into everything. The time came when the whistle was blown one day down at the lakeside, and Jerry's buddy raised his hand, but Jerry was nowhere to be found. We began to move through the waters to find his body. And as an 18-year-old counselor, I was desperately concerned about what I would say to his mother, that we had lost him. But as we held hands and moved, searching for the body of that little boy, somebody said, "Look." And we all looked, and there, sitting on the hill with a banana he had stolen from the commissary, was Jerry watching us look for his body. If I've ever known the urge to kill before that was it. But later on during the week, at one of our devotionals in the cabin one night, Jerry walked up to me and looked me full in the face and said, "You know something? Jesus is alive tonight." I don't know why that little boy said that. I can't explain it. I can't give you a firm academic explanation for what happened in that little heart and little mind, but I know this, he grew up to be a man like Christ because that confrontation caused him to look up and to experience what he needed to experience. How many of you in this great audience of wonderful young people tonight know whom you have believed? How many of you really know that you have experienced this business of new life in Christ? How many of you here tonight are really pervaded and possessed of Jesus? There may be some in the Netherlands who tonight would like to look up. There may be some in that middle ground between who would like to...